in that same direction. This is going to bring up some more questions perhaps in your mind than it will answer. But it's an old passage that is well known to everybody. It's about the rich young ruler. You have parallels in Matthew and in Luke. You don't have it in John because John's purpose is different. But the rich young ruler here in Mark 10 is going to provide some answers and some questions for us. And I think it also shows what it means to follow Jesus more than anything. And that's important. And following Jesus is a whole lot more than just walking around behind him in Israel. You know, I mean, I don't think anybody really had that idea, but, you know, it might be that some do. That means I just, you know, walk after him and see where he's going and what he's doing. But it entails a whole lot more than that. It entails obedience. And discipleship is the same thing. It entails obedience. You were talking about getting ready for the coming, perhaps soon coming, persecution. That's what disciplines are about. Spiritual disciplines are about, just as you would prepare for a game if you were an athlete, just if you were preparing for a concert if you're a musician, getting ready so that when the event happens, you're trained. You've trained your mind, your heart, your body, whatever is involved. And that's how you say the right thing when you're put in those positions where you just wish you'd have said the right thing and you didn't. And that's what I think is always in season, doing these spiritual disciplines. So hopefully that will be something that will pique your interest and cause you to look into that more deeply. But we're looking at Mark 10, 17 through 31. And he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." Those are not necessarily in order, but they are the last six, if you wonder. Nothing about the first four. So it's talking about how you treat your neighbor. Verse 20, and he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus, and I don't particularly like this translation, but it says Jesus felt a love for him. Literally, it says Jesus loved him. And he said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving. That's a really strong word. For he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So anytime you hear that one statement, "For all things are possible with God," it's in this context. And I think you would do well to keep it there. Peter began to say to him, Peter as the spokesman for the 12, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the way that it awakens us and speaks to us. Help us to learn from your Spirit, tonight the things that we need for our week to come and for our lives to come. May we employ and even obey the words that we have read and put them into practice, as well as share them with other people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not going to go through every single little piece of information here like I might normally do, but you will notice right away that when he is asked about becoming a member of the kingdom of God, which, by the way, is the same thing as being saved, you'll notice that Peter makes that connection. I don't know if you noticed it. He says the kingdom of God three times in verses 23 through 25. He's talking about, you know, how hard it is. And then in verse 26, all of them, all the disciples say, then who can be saved? So those two things are the same thing. So don't get confused about that. They made the connection themselves. Entering the kingdom of God or inheriting the kingdom of God is the same as being saved. And it is the word saved, too. It's not some, it's sozo, so it's actually a word that we use, but it's not so often found in the New Testament, actually. But Jesus doesn't say to them in this context, if a person repents and then believes, that's how somebody's saved. You don't find that in this text at all. And this is a text that has to do with somebody being saved. Isn't that interesting, for one thing? I'm just pointing this out to you. He says to this young ruler not to repent and believe. He says, instead, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. That's what he says to him. Not repent and believe, but that. So this is a different approach. And it is something that we need to take note of. So that leads to a discussion that I find very intriguing. The discussion between Jesus and the disciples is the one that I'm talking about. There is in the discussion three things, but I think they all add up to one thing. They add up to one particular truth. Whether or not the rich young ruler kept, because he brought up the whole issue by coming, and when he runs to Jesus, This is a matter of great importance to him. And Mark is a wordsmith in the sense that he tries to create action. He's different from all the other gospel writers. He tries to create action, and he uses very few words. At one point in my life, I used to know how many words he used. I believe there are 606 verses in Mark. I'm not quite sure about that. But then in Matthew, you find, you know, tons. Much more, probably double that, if not close to double. 28 chapters in Matthew compared to 16 in Mark. So you can see the brevity of Mark. So the words he uses are really important. But he tries to create an action sort of a thing going on and brings you into the picture. He makes it as if you were watching it happen. It's dramatic. So the rich young ruler runs up to him. This is an immediate issue for this young man, in other words. He wants to know. He's running to Jesus. He runs to Jesus, then he kneels before him. And his speech also indicates that he has a great deal of respect for Jesus. He wants to know what Jesus has to say. He is not being flippant. He is not being arrogant or anything that you would think of in a negative way. He's really intent on hearing what Jesus has to say. He believes that what Jesus will tell him will make a difference in his life. So that's where the guy is coming from. You can see this by his actions. So he says to this young man, sell all that you have. That's one thing. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. That's three things. They're all the same thing. He's saying to him, I'm telling you something that you need to obey. He says, there's one thing that you lack. One thing that you lack. After all of those commandments, he's kept six of them. I think the number is six, or maybe five. I get a little confused. Matthew and Luke have five, but no matter. Count them up for me. The things that he says to the young man, this rich young ruler, is about his relationship with his neighbor. Jesus, remember, boiled the commandments down, 10 commandments down into two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The last six are about the horizontal, and the other is about the vertical relationship. If your vertical relationship's right, then that makes your horizontal relationships right. So he's talking about loving your neighbor. So selling all that you have and giving it to the poor has to do with him actually being obedient to those six commands. He says, I have kept them from my youth. Jesus doesn't argue with him. That blows my mind. He could have. He could have said, no, you're not keeping them, because look here. You are not helping your fellow man, your fellow Israelites. You're not helping them. You're rich. You're not giving to the poor. He doesn't argue with him like that, does he? He simply points out that there's more to the law than just simply following the letter of it. He says the spirit of it is this. And he points out to the young man how he is not keeping those commandments, because he was grieved when Jesus said to sell all that he had, and not to keep the proceeds, but to give it all away. This would be one grand gesture of helping his fellow man. This would meet a ton of needs, because he had lots of property. Remember, it says he had much property. But it would mean that he wouldn't have it anymore. He would have to put them before himself. This is love. This is agape love, which is used when it says that Jesus loved him in verse 21. Jesus agape'd him, loved him, object-centered, loved him, not felt a love for him. I just really don't like that New American Standard translation. This shows him that he is not really, even though he thinks he is, keeping the law. See, he has the mindset of a great many Jewish people, that they just simply go through the rituals. They do the things that they're called to do. By the way, when you come across a Jewish person, ask them how they're doing with those sacrifices. They're not keeping them. They haven't been removed, as far as they're concerned. They have for us, but not for them. They've never been told not to keep, you know, sacrificing animals and going to the, well, there's no temple, they'll say. Well, okay, you're not keeping the law, are you? You need to repent and confess that before the Lord. So there's a whole lot you can say about all that. The young man finds out from Jesus relating to him about selling everything, giving it to the poor, and following him. He's saying, this is what you lack as far as entering into the kingdom of God. Some people might say from that, that Jesus is saying that you can do something in order to be saved. That you yourself can do something. But of course, the rest of the discussion makes that plain that it's not true. So giving everything you have will not get you into heaven. I mean, everything. That, you know, not just partly, but some people think that they will. You ask them, why should God let you into his heaven? They'll bring that one up. And they'll say, I'm a pretty good guy or pretty good gal on top of that. And that shows that I am, because I give to the whoever. He also doesn't say that poor people have an easier time of getting into heaven than rich people. Doesn't say that either. And it doesn't say there's any virtue as far as the grace of God is concerned by you being poor. So don't think either one of those two extremes are being taught here. What he says to this rich young ruler brings up a lot of questions to me. But let's just follow the story. He walks away grieved because he has a lot to give up. What does that show? I don't know exactly why he's grieved, except for the verse says that he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Was he grieving over the property that he was going to be given away? See, he didn't have to give it away. In order to be obedient to Christ, he does. There are lots of different responses that he could have, but he grieves. And that's all you have at this point, is that he grieves over it. Is he grieving because Jesus just showed him that he's not keeping those commandments when he thought that he was, property or no? Is he grieving because he trusts in all of that property and thinks that he will become nothing if he doesn't have it anymore, and he doesn't want to give up what he trusts in? These are all questions that you and I don't have answered for us. And so I think that they're all possible. But Jesus has hit him somewhere deep in his soul by asking him to do what he has asked him to do. Follow me is tantamount or parallel to saying, I want you to change the way you think. Giving up all that you have and selling it, giving it to the poor, that is knocking all of the props out from underneath this guy. And I at least know that much. Because that's the way it gets with possessions. You think you own them, but in truth they own you. They truly get a hold of you, and you have trouble getting rid. I mean, I just thought about, we were talking about getting a piece of equipment for the church. And, you know, if you get a piece of equipment, then you got to have a building to put it in. Then you got to do maintenance on it. Then you got to use it. And whatever else, you know, if it breaks down, you got to pay some more money. It owns you after a while. James Dobson had a real cute illustration one time. He talked about a swing set that he got for his kids. And he went through the instructions like most men don't. And he found that it said that he had to grease this and tighten that and do this and do that, make sure it was safe, you know, for the kids. And do this on a regular basis. They had him doing maintenance on this swing set fairly regularly. And he said, I don't own that thing. That thing owns me, you know. And that's the problem. This young ruler has at least that happening in his heart. I am going to have to change my entire lifestyle in order to be saved. That's what you're telling me, Jesus? I'm going to have to give up on all the stuff that I trust in. I'm going to have to let that go. This is what sustains me right now. And then you want me to give it away to people who probably don't deserve it, you know, and surely that would be in your mind, because when you get rich, don't you have a little bit of uppityness in you too? You know, guttersnipe people are going to have all my stuff, you know. I'm not necessarily going to like that. So he's saying to me, give up everything that I trust in and then begin to trust in him. Completely. That's what follow me means. I see repentance and faith there. I don't know if you do or not, but I see it. Change your mind about the stuff you trust in now, even if it's you and your good works or whatever it is. Repent. That's a change your mind. And follow me. Turn to Christ. Trust him completely. You don't have any more resources. He is all of your resource now. That's what Jesus is saying to this guy. He's saying to him, give up on what you know, turn to what you don't know, but trust in me, a person, not a system, not works, not anything. This is the one thing that he lacks. Repentance, again, he doesn't say it, but he does say it in so many words. Repentance and faith, dependence upon me. Put yourself in my hands is what he means by follow me. So Jesus then has a discussion Because the rich young ruler's gone away crying and weeping and having a real bad day. The disciples are the ones that blow my mind here. Jesus tells them that the riches on earth are a hindrance to somebody entering the kingdom. Well, I've already said that. Those things own you. You don't own them. They get a hold of you, and it's hard for you to turn loose of them. The King Midas thing, that's a sort of a fable, you know, about how he ended up even, he counted his gold all day long, and I think didn't he touch his daughter or something, and she turned to gold. So he lost the one thing that was most precious to him because of his greed. Jesus says, how hard it is for a rich man. He doesn't say it's impossible. At this point, he does not say that. He does say it, however, through his illustration. I don't know if you ever try to stuff a camel through an eye of a needle, even a big needle. Forgive me for being a little bit graphic here, but even if you put a camel in a blender, it's going to be hard to get a camel through a needle. So he's saying it's impossible. But he doesn't just stop there. He says it's impossible for all men. It's impossible for poor people, too. He just says it's hard. It's hard for rich people. And that brings up the question from all of the disciples in verse 26. Then who can be saved? All right. Now you're going to have to put on your whatever it is, thinking cap, or listen carefully. Do you know what time it is in their lives and in the life of Jesus at this point? This is the 10th chapter of Mark. There are only 16. They are in the last year, in the winter of the last year of Jesus' life on earth. They have been following him for almost 3 years now. Think about this. And they ask this question. They've been following him, seeing all that he's done. And they ask this question. Who then can be saved? How come they don't know? Have you ever thought of this? How could they not know? You all and I thought they were saved. I mean, we assumed this, didn't we? As we were reading this story sometime in our lives, we assumed they were saved. They don't know how to be saved. They don't know who can be saved. Can you come up with another conclusion besides that? This is the last year that they will be with him. How come they don't know? Interesting. In response to that question, Jesus tells them that there's a difference between what man can do and what God can do. He doesn't ask the questions I just asked. He knows where they are. He's known this from the beginning. He knows the answer to the question. But he goes on to something else. He says, with God, everything is possible. God can save a rich man, in other words. God can save a poor man, in other words, or woman, or boy, or girl, and anything in between. It's impossible for us, though, but God can save anybody. Is it possible for someone to have been following Jesus like they have for 3 years and not know how to be saved, or not know if they themselves are saved? Isn't this what has been presented? Jerry brought it up tonight, so I didn't say anything about it because I knew I was going to be talking about it. They say in Iran, people are becoming disciples, and then they're getting saved. And they say, because I've looked into it perhaps more than you all have, that that's the pattern of the scriptures. I have to concur that I have an example right here of 12 men, actually 11 men, because Judas was not saved. He's called the son of perdition. He went out and hanged himself. He was not repentant. Peter was repentant. That's the big difference between Judas and Peter. Do people do this? I'm asking myself as I'm watching this movie. Do people do this? Will people give up everything they have and everything they know, everything they trust, even their very lives, for the Lord Jesus Christ to follow Him and not know if they're saved or not? That's what they're saying. You picked up on it. I think we all did. Is this evidence here in the Bible of that in the lives of the 11? Again, I said I was going to ask you some questions that may not get answered. But there again, they might. That discipling and then coming to know Christ is what they're seeing as a pattern. Not only them, but in Indonesia, and I'm told in Africa, and now it's happening in Lubbock, Texas. Do people do that? I'm asking myself, why would they do this? What would prompt somebody? Let's just dwell on the four fishermen. Why would they give up everything? You remember Jesus comes along the sea and says to them, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Boom. Is that their first encounter? No. Probably second, maybe third. He didn't say, come and be saved. Let me tell you how you can be saved, and then I'm going to teach you to be a disciple. No, it's I'm finding evidence in Scripture. And I mean, it's turning my world upside down, folks. I don't know about you, but it's blowing my mind. Because another thing, ever since I got saved, I've been asking the question, when did they get saved? When did they come to know the Lord? I'm serious. It was something that, because when I study the Bible, I'm just like, I don't know, pouring into it as much as I possibly can and trying to find out as much as I possibly can. I cannot recall ever having that question answered in all my years of studying the Bible. So I let it go. I let it go until now. And that's shameful. But it didn't fit the American way of doing church either. So perhaps Satan was singing me a lullaby and I didn't know it. I'm just saying. There's more. What do you think about this? Are you afraid to go looking for a person of peace because you don't know what to do with them after you find them? Is it starting to scare you? It should. You don't know what to do. You do, but you don't. You know what you need to do? Robert, you may not have a clue what we're talking about. And that's okay. We'll fill you in someday for money. If you found one, you do know what to do. Follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, follow me. Comes along in John 14, John 16, he says, I'm sending you another comforter, which means another one like me, will come beside you. And in fact, he'll be in you. He's in you now as a saved person. And you're supposed to keep in step with him if you go clear up in Galatians chapter 5 and walk by means of the Spirit. So if you do that, you're doing the same thing as following Jesus. It's the same thing. You have the opportunity to follow Jesus in the Holy Spirit. We do. That's an incredible thought all by itself. So whatever he tells you to do, that's what you should do if you find one of those people out there. Do you even know what a person of peace is? No, you probably don't. That's okay too. This is not so simple, even though it's simple, as it seems. He puts you in a place, like you were talking about persecution, Dan, where you have to trust him. When I first became a Christian, I started to say to myself, self, this is not so easy to figure out all these things. For example, I read in the first chapter of Jonah where it says, and God spoke to Jonah. And I'm sitting there going, okay, how? How did God speak to Jonah? I want to know what that whole experience was about. I want to know every little detail about it. And God doesn't ever show this to me. I want to know all the details. I want a map. I want a blueprint. I want it all spelled out for me. Because I'm scared if I don't have all that. If I haven't figured it out beforehand, I don't know what to do. Oh, yeah, you do. Follow me, says the Lord. Just simply follow. Yeah, you have the better part in that you have him and not a map. Because you'll begin to trust in the map and the blueprint and the plan. Do you do this when people, you know, come over to the Christmas night and they go, Jerry, what am I supposed to do? They want it all spelled out. I've had that experience. We go from door to door someplace. What am I going to say? Tell me what I'm going to say. What do you want me to do? I don't want to do that. I want you to lean on the Lord. That's what follow me means. Be obedient to me. Wait upon me. This is all part of that Isaiah 40 passage. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and so on. That's really part and parcel of what we're saying. Now, Peter, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, is going to ask something that just is another one of those things. But he is speaking for the rest of the disciples, and that's only natural. But he asks a question, and it's going to be really hard for us to rationalize it also away. He asks about himself. What about us, Lord? We did do, and they did. He's not wrong. We did exactly what you told the rich young ruler to do. What's in it for us? That's what my translation, if you will. Rough. We left houses and wives and kids and businesses and moms and dads and all that stuff, and we followed you. What's in it for us? What do we get out of it? Jesus gives them an answer that, again, is not so simple that you could explain it to somebody other than with what I have just told you. You're going to have to trust me. That's what Jesus says to him. He says, you're going to get 100 times back. Now, how's that going to happen? I don't know. You're getting 100 times back in the future, more than what you gave up. So it's now and then. And you will have eternal life. Explain that to me, please. He's not going to. I went through, I guess, probably 5-6 different commentaries on my shelves trying to get an explanation. There ain't none. They can come up with all kinds of ideas and stuff, and that's fine. That doesn't satisfy me. I don't believe it's right at all. This is one of the most obscure things that Jesus says. And if you want to get even more obscure, go to that last verse and say, you know, by the way, it's not going to work out exactly like you think it's going to work out, because some who are first are going to be last, and some who are last are going to be first. That's the way God works. Okay, thanks a lot. But But Peter's question just smoked my brain when I thought about it. What's in it for us? 3 years they have been following him. They don't know how to be saved or who can be saved. This question has not come up before now. Is that strange to you? Strange to me. We're always talking about motivating people. And usually you have a carrot out there, you know, like for the donkey, proverbially, and you put the carrot out there and go, it'll be worth it all. We have hymns that say, it'll be worth it all. He basically says that, but he doesn't say how. Peter, this is just now coming up after 3 years. I can't. This tells me that it hasn't come up before now. They are not in this for what they can get out of it. And if they aren't saved at this point, we have proof. I'm saying if. We have proof that people do follow Jesus Christ in obedience as disciples of His. They give up everything that they know, and they trust Him completely. And they don't ask, what's in it for me? Because if they had asked, what's in it for me, I would think, that's all you're interested in, is what's in it for me. Because that's what people do in the United States of America. When you come to them and you say, you should trust Christ, they go, what's in it for me? They want to know. This answers my question, the biggest question I have about this sheep among wolves too. Do people actually do this? Do they become disciples first and saved at some point down the road whenever the Lord saves them? I have to say yes, scripturally. And Mark has this really, really, really strange thing in his book. In the 51st verse of, 14. Should have remembered that immediately. But 14:51. This is a betrayal and arrest account. Verse 51 says, Mark 14:51, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him. All the others in verse 50, you'll notice, have left. Every one of those other guys left. They're in the garden. He's being arrested. This young guy is there following Jesus too. But he got grabbed. Guess he wasn't fast enough. But he pulled free of the linen sheet, and he escaped naked. You will not find that Matthew, Luke, or John. This is the book of Mark. This is an autobiographical insertion into this story that is no place else. It makes no sense to have this obscure detail, but an eyewitness detail in this book, unless it is Mark himself who is being spoken of. This leads me to believe also, and many others, that John Mark is the rich young ruler who walked away grieved because he was very rich. And this shows me that people do. If it's John Mark, people do sell all that they have, give it away to the poor, and follow Jesus Christ. All he had on was a sheet. This is absolutely unreal in their society. They always had an outer garment and an inner garment. The cloak was the outer garment. He doesn't even have two garments. He has one linen sheet. That's a really thin piece of cloth. And he runs away naked. Yes, he runs away. But up to that point, he was following Jesus. Yes, people do. What the movie expects us to believe and what I think the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to believe. People give up everything for Him. Without knowing what's in it for them. Without having it spelled out. Without even knowing how they themselves can have eternal life. Does that blow your mind? It blows mine. And of course that begs the question, have I? Have we? Father, we thank You for Your word and Your counsel, the wisdom that we gain from it. We don't want to be dogmatic about these things, for they are as if they were brand new. And it is foreign to us. And it's foreign to us in that we have been operating in ways that perhaps are not biblical. And we have been mistaken. And if all of this is true, we have been going about it the wrong way. Teach us. Help us to understand. Help us to grow. Just as the apostles came to You and asked questions, we're going to come to You with lots of questions. We have a lot of them, even now. But we are coming to You and not someplace else. Thank You for all the answers You'll provide. We pray this in Jesus' sweet and precious name. Amen.